All right. I am so looking forward to this afternoon, a chance that we have to be together. I think there'll be 50 or 60 of us over at the McIntosh's house across from Bexley High School. And so it's going to be a fun time of eating together, playing some games. If you need that address, you should turn to someone soon and get it from them next to you. If you don't have the email that you receive, we want to make sure everybody has that address and can be there for that great time. It's really going to be good. I also want to let you know, remind you that we will be pausing our study of the Gospel of John after today, and for 4 weeks in June, we'll begin kind of a break series that we do twice a year as we're preaching through long books of the Bible, as we typically do. That's our normal format, is to preach verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And so next month, we're going to start a series just for 4 weeks, give us a little breather from the Gospel of John, and an opportunity to address some important things in the life of our church. In particular, right now, what we feel as the pastors is an important thing for us to consider from God's Word is how do we as Christians navigate the ever-changing world that we live in. It seems as though every day something new is happening, changing. We're struggling to know how to address it, what to say about it, if anything, and how to live our lives in a way that pleases God in the midst of those circumstances. So those 4 weeks are going to be a good opportunity for us to think about what God's Word says to us in practical ways. It's also a great time. I think every Sunday is a great time to do this, but it's also a great time to invite neighbors and friends, coworkers, unbelievers to come and hear what the Bible has to say about these important topics. So I hope that you'll do that. Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to our passage for this morning, which is John chapter 19. We're in a new chapter. We are approaching the end of the Gospel of John. We're almost there. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. We're going to spend our time in God's Word, dissecting what it has to say to us and asking God to bless us with it. And then, of course, as the last Sunday of the month always, we have the privilege of sharing in the Lord's Supper together. So as you hear these words of this passage, and you think about what God is saying, I hope that you'll use even the time that I'm speaking now and preaching to you to prepare your heart for taking of the bread and the juice in a worthy manner, a way that will please God and will promote growth in your soul. That's what we want to be doing when we take the Lord's Supper. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. That's where we'll begin in just a moment. But first, I want to ask you a question. How long do you think that you would tolerate a lie spreading about you? If someone or some people were telling something about you that was untrue, portraying you in a way that was false, how long would you allow that to go unchecked? I think if we're honest, most of us would say not very long. We would be fast to try to defend ourselves or set the record straight. Maybe how long we're willing to tolerate it depends upon the kind of lie that it is and what exactly is being said. Well, what if the lie was portraying you in such a way that it was the very opposite of who you actually are? How long do you think that you would tolerate that? Probably not very long. Some of us, maybe all of us, might even say something like, I would rather suffer in any other way than that way. I would rather be put to some kind of physical suffering or have something material taken away from me than I would want to be portrayed in front of other people. Maybe in, as we call it today, in a viral way. When something becomes so well known that everyone thinks this of you and is talking about this, talking about you in this way, how long would you allow that to go on? Well, this kind of serious false portrayal is exactly what Jesus endured in being our Redeemer because of our sin. And as we look at this passage this morning, we have an opportunity to see in color how he was portrayed and how he handled it. And I think as we look at these examples, it can help us to grow in our love for him, that we can see exactly what he went through beyond his physical suffering, even if we dare say beyond his spiritual suffering of experiencing the penalty of our sin and condemnation in a way on our behalf.
that even being portrayed in this way, having such false things said about him, might cause us to love him more. And in a practical way, there's great benefit for us, because we can expect as Christians in this world to be treated in a way similar to this. Maybe you've already experienced that, something untrue being spread about you, something malicious, some slanderous gossip. Well, that's what we want to see from this passage this morning in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, you may remember where we are at this point in the account, that Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate has been questioning him, and he says that he finds no guilt in Jesus. Pilate continues to feel the pressure of those around him, and so he's wrestling to know what to do with Jesus. He's not at all concerned, as we saw in the very last verse of chapter 18. He's not at all really concerned about truth. He's just concerned about finding a solution to this problem. As the Jewish authorities, the officers, and the high priest are bringing Jesus to Pilate, as the Roman military governor bringing certain political charges against him in hope that Pilate will have him crucified to get him out of the way and end the movement that he started. Well, after Pilate says those very important words, "What is truth?" and walks away from Jesus, John tells us this happens next at the end of John 18. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate offered for Barabbas to be released in place of, or allow Jesus to be released. But they wanted for Barabbas to be released in his place. This account by John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. And that's actually an understatement for who Barabbas was. Barabbas was more of a violent persecutor, of someone who was a rabble-rouser, bloodthirsty. This is a serious criminal that's being released in Jesus' place, and it says something about how desperate these people were to have Jesus put to death. Well, Pilate has said that he finds no guilt in him, and so it's very surprising to read what we read next. In chapter 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. That's not exactly the way that you would expect someone who is seen as guiltless to be treated. But it shows something of the way they were portraying him. Jesus Christ in this moment was portrayed by Rome, by the soldiers, and by Pilate as being something he was not, and that is an ordinary man. At every step here, they're treating him as if he is just some ordinary man, an ordinary troublemaker, and so they need to treat him in a kind of ordinary way and get this case off of their docket and move on. So Pilate has him scourged. To be scourged means that someone is flogged. That's another word that we use for it. It's a kind of beating. Typically, a scourging or flogging occurred in which the soldiers or the punishers would take something called a flagellum, which is a long leather strand like a whip, and there would be bone and rock tied to the end of the flagellum. And this flagellum would be used to beat the back of the prisoner. Typically, in order to treat this person, to give this person a lesson, or to prepare this person for a much more serious execution, which is the one that Jesus faced, crucifixion. These soldiers take this whip and they whip Jesus. Now, there were three levels. There were three levels of punishment by flogging. There was a minor level, a medium level, and a severe level. What it appears that Pilate intends to do here, though he finds no guilt in Jesus, is to give Jesus that first minor level beating and then present him to the Jews to kind of show, can you see that he's taken his licks? He's received this ordinary punishment. He's an ordinary man. He's really not made any extraordinary claims. Let's be done with it. We've flogged him. We've beat him. You can see that he's bleeding. Now let's be done with it. Now, some suggest that this means that even later Jesus was flogged again, the minor way now, and then what was more common is to be flogged in that most severe way after the sentence of crucifixion had been passed. So it is likely possible that Jesus was actually scourged or flogged twice, once minor and once extreme. Now that extreme flogging is very extreme. That's the one that we often call one from death. That was a part of the punishment of crucifixion, was to be flogged 39 times. It was so severe that many people who were flogged in this way would be near death. It was thought that if we just gave one more lash with the flagellum, that person was going to die, often with bones and, as gruesome as it is, entrails exposed and hanging out, a severe beating. It doesn't seem that that's the beating that Jesus has received in this moment. Rather, they scourged him in order to teach him a lesson. But that's not all that they did. Again, look at the way the soldiers portray Jesus as an ordinary man. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This crown of thorns was most likely a crown that was made out of the thorny part of a date palm tree. The thorns were typically about 12 inches long. This is a serious crown. Mark tells us that these soldiers placed the crown on Jesus' head and then repeatedly beat him on the head, driving those thorns into his skull. And of course, you can imagine if you've ever had any kind of laceration on your forehead or your head, enormous amounts of blood would begin to pour out. So you can see the picture in your mind that Jesus, from this scourging and now from the thorns on his head, is becoming covered in blood. He is a sight for seriously sore eyes. Now they continue to mock him, though, don't they? They don't just put a crown of thorns on his head, they also put a purple robe on him, likely a military robe. The clear picture of what they're doing is they're exalting themselves over the Lord Jesus as though he is some ordinary troublemaker, a weak and powerless individual that they can mock and humiliate and feel infinitely exalted beyond. So they set him up as a false king, and then they mock him with their words. They begin to come up to him, of course, as Mark said, beating him on the head. They falsely bow down before him as he's standing there with the blood streaming down his face, having already been flogged, scourged, with a purple robe around his shoulders. And they bow and they call him King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. And they slap him in his face. These soldiers were not the only ones who portrayed him as an ordinary man, something he most certainly was not. Pilate does the same. Listen to what happens in verses 4 and 5. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." There's two kinds of mocking going on that you can hear in these words. Pilate is certainly mocking Jesus. He's not happy with Jesus at all, this trouble that he's caused and the position that he's put him in. And so he brings him out before the Jewish officials to try to placate their anger against Jesus, to show that he is just an ordinary man. Why are you so upset? He is so weak. He is so powerless. He is ridiculous. Look at him in this fake crown and this fake robe. Look at the way we have taught him a lesson. He's mocking Jesus, but he's also mocking those Jewish authorities. This is, as he puts it intentionally, this is the man. This is the man that you are so intent upon putting to death that you will give out bribes and you will have secret meetings in order to see how this can be done, even done off the record without a real trial. This is the man. An incredible mockery is being made in the scene. And Jesus is being portrayed as an ordinary man. And yet at this point, he doesn't say a thing. How is it that someone so great, so infinitely valuable, so glorious and powerful would subject himself and submit himself to such suffering? We know from the Bible that Jesus did this with a kind of joy, because he was doing this on the request of his father. He entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. He's not concerned with the way that he's being treated in this life. He's willing to go to great suffering, and he's willing to do that for you and me. These soldiers and Pilate saw Jesus as an ordinary man. Now, because they see him as an ordinary man, it means that they did not see the truth about him. They failed to see his glorious incarnation. He is being used as a kind of pawn in this game between Pilate and the Jews. He is being passed around and shown off. These soldiers and Pilate are a bit like parrots. Have you seen a parrot that can repeat what you say? That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Would you like to have one of those in your home that would repeat the kind of things that you say in your home? I don't have any desire to have a parrot. But think about what those parrots do. All they can do is just rehearse what they hear on the surface. There's no meaning to the things that they're saying. They're just reciting it. They don't understand the deeper truth of what's being said. They don't understand what's in the heart of the person that they're mocking. In the same way, the soldiers and Pilate are seeing him just on the surface. They're seeing him in a kind of disguise, which is exactly what Jesus had when he wrapped himself in flesh. The infinite God of the universe becomes a man like you and me. You don't see all of his glory the way that you see it when it is unveiled, the way that it one day will be unveiled on the day of judgment. They're failing to see. They're engaged only on the surface. They don't know the real meaning. An important fact for you and I, something, a good lesson for us to take away from what we're seeing in these soldiers and in Pilate, is this is the very thing that you and I experience. This is the same thing that you and I struggle with, seeing and appreciating the truth of who Jesus really is. All of us are born blind because of our sin. We don't see him as we really should. And so we need our eyes to be opened. We need to recognize something that the soldiers and Pilate did not, to recognize our own blindness. Now, isn't it true that you and I spend so much time taking for granted what we think is our perfect sight? We think that we know everything, right? We think that we understand what's going on. We think that we see Jesus perfectly. We need help to see him. We need him to open our eyes. Something else that we need beyond recognizing our own blindness is to recognize the way that God has chosen to work in the person and work of Jesus. What has been God's ordinary pattern of revealing himself and showing off his glory is by doing it in ordinary, weak ways. In that sense, the soldiers and Pilate are seeing things correctly, but they're missing the deeper truth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." This is the thing that's so hard for us to see. God's often, his most often approach to revealing himself is to reveal himself in the appearance of weakness. And this is certainly what he does in this moment in the Lord Jesus. So if our eyes are going to be changed, if we're going to see the ultimate truth, if we're going to see Jesus for who he really is, we need our eyes to be submitted to God. We need to ask him to give us eyes to see. And thankfully, he has given us his word. We need him to give our eyes an illumination, to let his supernatural light in, so that we are not like Pilate and these soldiers, looking upon Jesus as though he's just an ordinary man, living our lives as though there is some limit to what he can do for us or in us or around us, but looking to him for who he really is. Jesus was portrayed by the soldiers and Pilate, by Rome and the government, as an ordinary man, something he certainly was not. Now, when Pilate brings Jesus out so that they can see him, it is as though this appearance of Jesus, bloodied, beaten, crown of thorns upon his head, purple robe over his shoulders, it's as though this appearance of Jesus provokes some desire, a heightened desire, for him to be crucified. It's almost like blood in the water. And all of a sudden, the sharks have their senses in tune, and they are ravenous. And they want more and more. It's not going to be enough for Pilate simply to beat Jesus and present him as someone who's learned his lesson and then send him on his way. He's not going to be able to convince them that he's just an ordinary man and he's not worth all this trouble. Listen to what they say when he brings them out. The chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate was not going to be able to convince these Jewish authorities that he was just an ordinary man. Because remember that their ultimate charge against him was not, he pretends to be a king and he's causing trouble. Their biggest problem with him is the way that they portray him here in verse 7 through 9 as a blaspheming imposter. Even to them, he is beyond an ordinary man. He is an extraordinary imposter. The Jews answered him in verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die." Why? Listen to what they say. "Because he made himself out to be the Son of God." This is their big charge against him, is that Jesus has made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, you hear the imposter language. It's not that he is the Son of God and we would like to see him put to death. It's that he's made himself out to be. They're calling him a liar, an imposter. He is a fake and a fraud of the highest order, and therefore he ought to be put to death. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, many opponents of Christianity will use this very thought to try to disprove the person and work of Jesus by saying Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. They may say things to you like, "Show me in the Bible where he claimed to be or called himself the Son of God." And indeed, he does not call himself in those terms the Son of God. But it is clear from passages like this that that's the way everyone understood him. Everyone understood that this was the claim that he was making about himself, and it was no small thing. They knew that this was more than what other people had done when they called themselves sons of God. That was a normal kind of title or language to use for a king. Anyone who was exalted and honored would be called a son of God. And that's not their beef with Jesus. Their beef is he has made himself out to be the Son of God. And in their words, he clearly is not. Again, here's this failure to see the truth. Failure to see beneath the surface. Their eyes are blinded to the fact that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Even as those soldiers were saying in verse 3, he is, in fact, King of the Jews. But not in the way that they mean. The passage goes on in verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Pilate is filled with fear in this moment because everything is getting out of hand. He is struggling to be able to bring things together. You remember that, I think it was last week, we noted that Pilate historically has been seen as someone who was weak and vacillating, someone who was fickle and full of poor judgment, and yet tried to cover it all up with brutality and a show of strength. But within him, he is afraid, and at this moment, he becomes even more afraid, which is an interesting thing to see. Why is he more afraid? Most likely, he's more afraid because according to Greco-Roman superstition, which he likely held on to, it was possible that someone could be a kind of divine man, someone who was an ordinary man but enjoyed some kind of supernatural power. And so when he begins to hear exactly what they're saying about him, and perhaps he's thinking about some of the stories that he's heard about Jesus doing miraculous things, he does have a tinge of fear in his heart. What is he going to do now? What if this is not the Son of God, not the Messiah, not the Christ, not the Anointed One, not the Redeemer of Israel, but what if he is something more of a man? Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid. So he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate is trying to get some more information here. He's afraid that he may be in a little over his head, and he's trying to understand something else about Jesus. Tell me more about who you are. Where are you from? But Jesus gives him no answer. Again, Pilate is doing what these soldiers did, and actually what he did in the first part of our passage, neglecting the objective evidence of who Jesus actually is. This is what the unbelieving world does every day. Jesus is not subjectively the Son of God. It's not as though that's a relative truth, that if you believe that he is, then he is for you, and if you don't, then he's not for you. He is objectively the Son of God, and he gave objective evidence of that in life. But they're blinded to this, even though he declared himself to be the Son of God. How did he do that? Well, here are some of the ways, just a few. Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God by his miraculous birth, by being born of a virgin, by his words of promise and warning that were perfectly in line with the revealed truth of God. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He is a true prophet who follows through on the things he says, God's revealed word says about him. The worst thing that you could do as a prophet is to fail at following through and becoming the truth. That's not what Jesus did. He fulfills every prophecy that's made about him as he goes through his life. Look at his divine works. Do you see anyone else doing the kind of things with the power that he does to heal people, raise people from the dead, multiply food and feed 20,000 people in one afternoon? But above all else, how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Because God the Father said that he was. In an objective way in which other people could hear it in real time and space at his baptism. Do you remember that the Father says about the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They see none of this. They are blind and they disbelieve his claims. What are they doing when they say Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God? They're in very simple terms calling him a liar and the worst of all liars. They portray him as a blaspheming, lying imposter, something he most certainly was not. I remember hearing a true story about a Chinese businessman in the United States who was a businessman who was a CEO leading a very large company and was extremely wealthy. He could buy nearly anything that he wanted, any moment that he wanted. And yet he was a humble man in all of his personality and his outward appearance. And he went down to a luxury car dealership that had a variety of cars, but mostly luxury cars, and he asked to see the most luxurious car that he could find on the lot, and he was interested in knowing about it, that he might buy it. Well, out came the salesperson and looked upon his appearance and his demeanor and his attitude, his clothes, his build, and this salesman automatically assumes something's not right here. I think this guy's making himself out to be something that he's not. So the salesman continually tries to convince him to stop looking at the most luxurious of cars and to come look at something that he's perhaps more fit for, something that he can afford. Well, in many parts of the world, especially in China, there is an honor-shame kind of system in which honor and shame hold great value in the minds and the hearts of people. And here this salesman is shaming the businessman, even in front of his wife and children who are standing behind him as he's looking at this car wanting to purchase it. He's so offended that he leaves the dealership. And 1 week later, what does the salesman receive in the mail? He receives a copy of the receipt in which he went somewhere else and bought that same vehicle and paid cash that day for it. Something is happening here in which Jesus is being incredibly shamed by being called someone who made himself out to be the Son of God, who is exactly who he is. And even in this moment, as we read these words, we as humble Christians turn inward and look to ourselves and ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, how do I need to change as I read this passage? How do I do the same thing to you, Lord, as these men have done, to call you a liar?" Do you call Jesus a liar? Do you say that he made himself out to be this or that? All of us do that. All of us lie about it. Here's how. We do it subtly. We do it inwardly. We do it invisibly. Every time that I worry and fear about my life, I call him a liar. He says that he is the sovereign ruler of all things, and that I have no need to worry because he feeds even the ravens of the field and he clothes the lilies of the grass, and yet I spend my time worrying. What am I doing in that moment? I am calling him a liar. Yes, he made himself out to be the sovereign ruler of the universe who feeds the ravens and clothes the lilies of the field, but not me. When we covet, we see something that someone else has and we desperately need to have it, we call him a liar. Yes, he made himself out to be the one who is all that I need, and he is sufficient for every desire and to meet every need in my life, but not this. He just made himself out to be. In our moments of jealousy, someone else gets something that we wish we had. Someone else receives the attention that we so deeply crave. And again, in a similar way, we call him a liar. Every time in the quietness of our own hearts, when we forget his infinite blessings to us in the gospel, we're calling him a liar. You are not who you made yourself out to be. We do that all the time. We don't just do it inwardly, though, do we? In God's design, as people who are made in his image, it is inevitable what's on the inside will come out. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we expect that we are going to do these things even in obvious outward ways. Every day that I fail to give him adequate praise for the way that he's loved and cared for me, I do this very thing. I call him a liar. Every time that I outwardly criticize him, and I say he's failed me, and he's not here when I need him, and he hasn't done what he promised to do, I call him a liar. But the good news is there is grace for people like you and me. There's grace for us to change this and to stop calling him a liar. To stop looking at him as an imposter. That our hearts and our words and our actions would come into line with the truth. That's what we desperately need. That's what these men needed. More than anything else, they needed their view of Jesus and their treatment of him to come into line. No longer calling him an imposter. I think if we were to treat Jesus that way on that car dealership lot, think about the great loss that there is in calling him a liar. Think of the enormous loss of a sale that would have set this salesman for the year, perhaps. There's so much to gain, and there's so much to lose based upon how you and I see Jesus. Pilate says to him, "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him no answer. What kind of an answer can he give? He's not interested in really knowing any of the truth. He's just trying to find his way and address his own little fear of the consequences of what's going on. So he gives him no answer. This inflames Pilate, because Pilate needs to know. I need to know what's going on here. And this is the third way that we see Jesus portrayed in this passage. By Pilate again. Pilate portrays him as a powerless prisoner. You ever imagine that Jesus would be portrayed as a powerless prisoner? That's what happens here in verse 10. Pilate said to him, Oh, you don't want to talk to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Pilate is saying, do you not know that I have power over you? That your fate is in my hands, and yet you don't want to talk to me? Again, Pilate is incredibly, incredibly mistaken. Just as Jesus is not an ordinary man, and just as he is not a blaspheming imposter, Jesus is not a powerless prisoner. He is quite the opposite. He is powerful, and he is the one who is in control. He's there by God's plan. Listen to what he says in response. Jesus answered in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." I don't get to watch very much TV, but when I do and I'm flipping through the channels, one show that I just keep coming back to is this show called Undercover Boss. Have you seen this? It's a show in which a CEO of a company will go undercover, usually in some kind of disguise, and be placed in the company in a variety of different departments and assigned to one of the employees. And the whole point is for the boss to be able to get a better sense of what's going on the inside, to relate to the ordinary employee and see what's happening. And so they put the CEO in a position in which he or she is likely to fail and really struggle, so they can see how the employee is going to treat him or her. And it's a fascinating kind of thing, because it's interesting to see just how frustrated the employees get, because here's this new guy, and he's in here, and he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And the show all comes to this incredible conclusion every time at the end, because there's always a day of judgment. At the very end, the CEO will be stripped of his or her disguise and will sit down with each of those employees that he spent time with throughout the show and reveal who he really is. And that employee will feel the need in that moment to give some kind of an account for how the CEO was treated on the job. Now, usually, because it's good TV, usually there's this moment of, whoa, what's going to happen, because she was really bad to him. Usually he's very gracious to this employee, understanding. They usually bless the employee with some kind of a gift and a show of favor and appreciation. Only a few times have I seen it not go so well, if somebody treated the boss so poorly. But here's Jesus in disguise. He is the CEO. He is the one with authority. And yet Pilate, who gains all of his authority from Jesus, is exerting it over him and holding it over him. Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? It's interesting that Jesus says to him, his sin is less. The penalty of his sin for his role in this is less. Why is that? Well, he says here, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, the authority that Pilate has, then he is exercising in this moment, even the very situation has been given to him. He's been thrust into it. He's somewhat passive, Pilate is, in that the situation has come upon him. But he says, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And we don't know who that person is. It's not clear. It could be Judas. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That Judas was the one who took some serious initiative to hand over Jesus for that bribe money. It could be Annas. It could be Caiaphas, the high priest, who have now passed him on to Pilate. It could be, we just don't know who it is. But what we do know is this. Pilate is in trouble. He has grossly misunderstood the person standing in front of him. And one day, he, like everyone, will stand before him on a day of judgment and give an account for how he was treated. That's because every single person in our lives must answer the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to stand before him one day and realize that I was the kind of person who thought I had all authority over him, and that I was the one who was really in control, and I was the real center of the universe? Or are we going to be people who, like Jesus, will humble ourselves and in weakness and submission will come to him, know him, place our trust in him? I think it's fascinating that as Jesus marches toward our redemption, he does it by being portrayed in these ways. By being portrayed as exactly what you and I are. Jesus, the Lord of glory, is portrayed as an ordinary, helpless human, just like you and me. He's portrayed as a blasphemous imposter, somebody who is, as we say in the South, too big for his britches, just like you and me. He is portrayed as a powerless prisoner, just like you and me. Is that not our greatest need? To be set free? We are prisoners to sin. We are prisoners to our own ways. We need to be set free. I find it fascinating and humbling and awesome that Jesus is portrayed as exactly what I am on my behalf. That makes him a Savior that we can run to with hope because he understands. As we come to the Lord's table today, I think this passage is uniquely helpful to us. Because we're tempted to do with the Lord's table exactly what millions and millions of people have done with Jesus. To mistake the appearance of weakness and insignificance and to miss what's really there. Let's not let that happen today as we take the Lord's Supper. On this table, it may appear as though there are some small little bites, even smaller than a bite of bread. It looks like nothing. What could possibly be there? A tiny little cup, barely a drink of juice. It's the appearance of weakness. Let's not forget what we heard earlier from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, that has been God's way. He often infuses what appears to be weak and insignificant with power and with grace. That's what he does at this table. When you eat this bread and you drink this juice, it's not the same as when you eat it at home alone or on a sandwich or in the evening or the morning with your breakfast. This bread and this juice, because the Lord is here with us and we are taking it, Lord willing, in a worthy manner, is infused with power and grace to minister to our hearts. Not because there's something about the bread. The bread doesn't have its own power. It's not magic. But because of what it represents, that the bread represents Jesus who gave his body to be flogged and to be crowned with a crown of thorns and to have a purple robe wrapped around him, to be portrayed in the ugliest and most untrue of ways, to be slandered everywhere that he went, and yet not to even open his mouth, to give his body to be broken for us when it's your body and mine that should be broken in a place called hell. That's what this bread means. It is remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, just like the juice. The juice is not just a drink that tastes good. It does. It means something more than that. It means the blood of Jesus, what he shed for us, the blood that is necessary, the sacrifice necessary in order for there to be remission of our sins, for us to be forgiven and cleansed and brought to God to know him. That's what this table is about. So as we see the way that Jesus was portrayed, let's be careful. Let's be careful to see in this table exactly what we saw in that text. The Lord himself giving himself away for your redemption and mine. We can best do that by making sure that we take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. The Bible warns us that if we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, the consequences could be great. This is no ordinary meal. So how do you take it in a worthy manner? Take it by examining your heart and coming before the Lord in the quietness of your own heart, thanking him for what he's done for you. If you have faith in Christ, express that faith to him. Call out to him. Praise him and thank him. See in the bread and see in the juice the reality of his body and his blood broken and shed for you. So submit yourself to him in a heart of repentance. Ask him, even as you meditate, you're waiting for the bread to come around. Close your eyes. Talk to him. Ask him, how do I need to change? How am I like these miserable soldiers who fail to see the truth? Don't let me be like Pilate. God, please help me. Open my eyes again. Help me to see your glory and your truth. Think about these things. That's what it means to take it in a worthy manner. Every time we take of the bread, we take of the juice, we are worthily proclaiming him until he comes again. Let's pray about that as we prepare our hearts. Our Father in heaven, it is our great joy here on earth to know you through your Son, to have your Spirit at work in us, changing us, guiding us, leading us on. And it is our great privilege to hear your word, to see Christ in the words on the page, portrayed in such awful and untrue ways, all for our good, for our redemption. Portrayed as an ordinary man, which certainly he was not. He's the Lord of glory. Portrayed as a blaspheming imposter, a liar, though he is the Lord of truth, the truth himself, the way, the truth, and the life, even portrayed as a powerless prisoner. So we come before you in this moment asking that you would give us eyes to see again, afresh, the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is. The one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Help us now, Lord, to take this bread and this juice in a worthy manner, that it may refresh our hearts by remembering the good news of the gospel, that it may strengthen our souls and our resolve to live for you, to love you and to make you known, that you would be known in our homes and in our workplaces, on our streets, and that you would be known more and more even in our own hearts. Help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.